I couldn't help but think of a story I heard some time ago as I listened to Emmanuel in the morning lecture. Meat market advertised pure rabbit sausage. State inspector saw that and immediately became suspicious. He made a surprise inspection and demanded of the butcher, "Is this really pure rabbit sausage? Or do you add a little horse meat for coloring?" Taken by surprise, the butcher had to admit that yes, he did add just a little horse meat for coloring. "And exactly what do you mean by a little?" the inspector demanded. He stammered a moment or two and he said, "Well, about 50-50. And the inspector said, "And exactly what do you mean by that?" Butcher hesitated for a moment and he softly said, "Well, to be honest, one horse, one rabbit." You know, so much of what we hear today and see, we take with a grain of salt. We can't be confident of its truthfulness. That's true in politics, and we're reminded of that dozens of times every day, aren't we? It's certainly true in religion. But it wasn't true in Emmanuel's message or any I've heard this morning, or I'm confident any you'll hear in the course of this lectureship. I appreciate the elders of this fine church for their work in overseeing this school of preaching. I appreciate the Coopers and their reputation for standing for truth for many, many years. I won't say how many, but certainly many more than I've been around. I appreciate Emmanuel and Judy and their service in the kingdom. I want you to know how much I appreciate the opportunity to be here today and to be able to share with you in a study of God's Word and to know that you've gathered here simply because you're interested in the things of God and that you want more than anything else to know His Word and do it. I'd like to take just a moment and let you know that with me today is Gottfried Raschel. Brother Raschel has worked in Germany for many, many years, is best known, I suspect, for his work with World Radio Germany. And he's with us at Marietta for a couple of days, and we'll be meeting with our elders tomorrow evening. We've been involved in that work for many years, and it's nice to have him in this assembly today. And I'd encourage you, if you don't know him, to take the time to get acquainted as soon as this lecture is over. The text that serves as the basis for this afternoon's study is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. And I'd like for you, if you brought your Bible, to turn to that text. In just a moment, we're going to share the reading of it as an introduction to our study. But as you're turning, when Emmanuel gave me this assignment, the first thing that entered my mind was something I heard Brother Jess Nutter say many years ago. Brother Nutter was talking about an effort that had been made to impress upon him the importance of the Book of Mormon. Some representatives of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints had called upon him, and in the course of their conversations, just simply said to Brother Nutter, "You need to have our book." And Jess asked this one question. He said, "Gentlemen, I just want to know one thing. Is there enough in the New Testament to get me to heaven?" And they thought for a moment and then had to admit, "Yes, there really is." And Brother Nutter said, "Then I don't need your book, for I'm not going any further." And I think that's really what we're dealing with at this hour in this particular text. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul simply said, "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." My assignment is to share with you a lesson on being complete in Jesus Christ. It's a serious study, one that needs to be given greater attention than it often receives. Teddy Roosevelt is said to have told this story many years ago. Two gentlemen were engaged in a conversation when one said to the other, "Tell me, just why are you a Republican?" And the gentleman responded, "Well, my father was a Republican, and before him, my grandfather." And the gentleman in turn said, "Well, if your father had been a horse thief and your grandfather a liar, what would you have been?" And he said, well, I guess then I'd been a Democrat. And he was serious. You know, folks take their politics very seriously, don't they? And I shared that with you simply as Teddy told it, and I didn't embellish it. I talk to people nearly every day who have very strong opinions about our impending election, and I think as Christians we ought to have some strong feelings as well. But I talk to people often about various things. Automobiles. What kind of car do you drive? It was interesting. No one wanted to claim that one down there at the Red Barn this afternoon. I have a hunch if it had been at a Ford, somebody would have stepped up immediately, don't you? Albert was ashamed of his car. You know, people have strong feelings, don't they, about automobiles? I do know people who wouldn't drive anything but a Ford, and others who wouldn't drive anything but a GM product. I talk to people about labor and business, and I find people who feel very strongly about the importance of labor unions and have strong ties to them. Some folks I know won't even shop in certain stores because they were built by non-labor, while others are very pro-business. I even know for a fact that people have strong feelings about soft drinks. I like Dr. Pepper, and my wife won't drink it. She says it tastes like cough syrup. You may like Pepsi or 7-Up. Or some other beverage. And you probably have some strong feelings about that. At least my wife does. She's kind of average in many ways. I think she's typical of the way people feel. It makes a difference. And yet, when I talk to people about Jesus Christ and His church, invariably, do you know what they say to me, Roger? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm convinced we can get to heaven and drink Pepsi, Coke, or Dr. Pepper. You can get to heaven driving a Ford. You just can't drive it there. But come judgment day, the Lord will not ask, what automobile did you own? And neither will He demand, were you in a union or did you oppose them? And He's certainly not going to ask what your political affiliation was. You see, in the broad scheme of things, those things that seem to matter most don't really matter at all. And the one thing that matters most is the one thing that people think matters not at all. Our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And there can only be a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God's church is exclusive. And God's people are called to adhere to a very strict set of rules, a standard that is uncompromising, a standard that is described as the straight and narrow way traveled by few. And we must never lose sight of that fact. We are complete in Jesus Christ and only in Him. The word that Paul uses here in Colossians 2, verse 10, is pepleromenoi, perfect passive participle, masculine, nominative, plural. From pepleroo, it's used according to the Englishman's Greek concordance some 90 times in the New Testament. Most often it's translated by fill, fulfill, fulfilled, but there are some exceptions. In Luke, the 7th chapter, the 1st verse, it's translated had ended. In Luke, the 9th chapter, in the 31st verse, accomplished. In Acts, the 7th chapter, the 30th verse, were expired. In Acts the 19th chapter, the 21st verse, shall supply. In Philippians 4:19, complete, as in Colossians 2:10 and Revelation 3:2. Robertson says that there are essentially two ideas inherent in the word. He says that the basic meaning of this word is as a goal to be made full of God in Jesus Christ. And he quotes Peake, who says that in Christ, Christians, and I quote, find satisfaction of every spiritual want. Word pictures, pages 494 and 495. To be complete in Christ, then, means simply this. We have been fully supplied with everything necessary to our spiritual well-being and can be confident, completely confident, that nothing is lacking. Now, this statement in Colossians 2, verse 10, is parallel to a great extent in a couple of other passages that ought to come readily to mind. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, spoke of the fact that in Jesus Christ we have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's a good commentary on Colossians 2, verse 10. Everything we need, God has given to us through Jesus Christ. A passage that I heard earlier this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Seeks to set forth the same idea. The Scriptures, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly, or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Every question worth asking finds its answer in God's book. Every problem which truly needs to be solved finds its solution in God's book. Every need we have, we find addressed and satisfied in God's Word, in our obedience to it, in our submission to the law of Jesus Christ. That means that all of those additional things which the religious world advocates today as being necessary, are unnecessary if they are not found first in God's Word. That everything we need to know about worship, about salvation, about living a life of service here in preparation for the hereafter, is found in God's Word and in our relationship with God's Son. Therefore, we don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need Muhammad's Quran. We don't need the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, the pronouncements of Judge Rutherford, or the illuminations of the Holy Spirit from men like Oral Roberts, Jimmy Swaggart, and such like. All we need, we find in God's book. And I would point out as well, we don't need the new enlightenment of some of our own midst to have suddenly discovered new truth in the old book and seek to change Christ's church. I'm not opposed to changing the church where the church needs changing. Paul wrote to change the church at Corinth from immorality to morality. He wrote to call the church at Colossae away from idolatry and Judaism and back to the Savior. That kind of change God's people are always for. But what I'm seeing, and I think what Emmanuel and others have touched upon, is a change in direction that takes us back to the very thing we sought to come out of, back to denominationalism. I worshiped with a congregation in Texas a couple of years ago that I worked with as a student in college. When I returned home, I wrote them and asked them, please remove me from your mailing list. You're not the church that I read about in the Bible. They were more denominational than many of the denominations in the city where I now work, and took pride in that. I'm convinced because they did not feel that they were complete in Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do in the course of our study this afternoon is simply examine the text and context of the Colossian epistle as a basis for an understanding of what Paul had in mind when he wrote here in Colossians 2:10 and again in Colossians 4:12 of our being complete in Jesus Christ. The Colossian letter was written by the Apostle Paul in behalf of our Lord to combat the false notion that New Testament Christianity was somehow lacking in some respects. Isn't that what we're hearing today about the church? That there are just areas where we've missed the mark. There are some areas where we're lacking. It takes a special group of people to point that out to us and bring us up to that position where we ought to be as we approach the 21st century. But rather than elevating the church, they're actually digging a deeper hole for those who claim to be God's people. The letter to the church in this city was written by Paul while he was a prisoner, Philippians 4, verse 3 and verse 18. This church at Colossae is directly a result of Paul's labors in Asia during the decade of the 50s. He worked at Ephesus, and from Ephesus, according to Acts 19:10, he and his colleagues evangelized the entire province of Asia. During that period, the church at Colossae was established. Paul had a personal relationship with them. From prison, the text tells us that he received word from Epaphras concerning the church in this fair city. Much of what he heard was encouraging. And I need to pause and say that in our efforts to defend the truth and to exalt our Savior, there's still much that is encouraging. And sometimes we forget that. I know there are churches that have gone the way of Baal. I know there are congregations that once stood for truth that are no longer set for the defense of the gospel. But I'm also grateful to say that there are many, many, many faithful churches of our Lord scattered not only throughout this nation but throughout the world who are uncompromising when it comes to God's Word. One of the things I think is most encouraging is that generally you can say of the small country churches that they're still clinging to the old paths. And as long as that's true, there's always hope. And from what I'm able to see in my work, these brethren are unbudging. And we need to keep that in mind. And remember, just as there was much that was encouraging for Paul, there's much that is encouraging for us today. In verses 3 through 6, he said, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, bringing forth fruit as it doth also in you since the days you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." Aren't you grateful that that's still the case? That everywhere God's word is sown and hearts are open and receptive, fruit is going to be born. And there's reason for us to rejoice. There's cause in the midst of sin and immorality for us to be optimistic. For the gospel, which changed the world of the first century, can change the world of the 21st century too. Not the gospel of compromise that's being advocated by some today, but the gospel of Jesus Christ as proclaimed here and throughout the scriptures. If only we'll remember that we are complete in Him. But in the midst of these good things, there was also cause for alarm. In chapter 2, verse 8, the apostle said, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." I think we can get too smart for our own good, too big for our own britches. And as much as I value education, we can become so educated that we lose sight of that which is most important of all, Jesus Christ and His Word. I challenge you who are preparing at this place to preach the gospel that you concentrate on knowing the book, and you'll not go wrong. But if you're interested in theological discussion, interested in what this seminarian or that seminarian has to say, interested in what this professor or that professor has to say, I submit to you that you're headed down the wrong road. Following the philosophies of men, the traditions of the world, and can be easily led astray. That seems to have been what was occurring in the church at Colossae. Elements of Greek philosophy combined with Jewish legalism had infiltrated the church. 2:8, 2:16. This heresy, among other things, called for the worshiping of angels. 2:18. The false teaching which threatened the welfare of the church in Colossae involved five elements. Philosophical, 2:8. Judaistic, 2:11, 14, 16, and 17. That is, there were some who were advocating a return to certain elements of the old law. The same kind of thing that Paul combated in his epistle to the churches of Galatia. A law that could never bring deliverance, a law that enslaved, and yet a law that some longed to return to. And Paul had to stand up and speak out and say, but the law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty, is superior. Don't be taken back to something that enslaves and cannot deliver. There's the worshiping of angels, chapter 2, verse 10, 15, 18, 19. Some were demanding ascetic rules be observed. Chapter 2, 20 through 23. And there were even attempts to limit the greatness and authority of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of His redemptive work. You see that in chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, chapter 2, 8 through 10, verse 17, again in verse 19. I think that if you just look carefully at what's taking place in the religious world today and in various churches of our Lord, that you'll find many of these same kinds of things being advocated to a lesser or greater degree. That's because the Scriptures are always relevant. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever, and so His Word is unchanging and always relevant. It addresses every need that we will encounter. It offers solutions to every problem we will face. The things that are said in this text have real relevance today. Colossians countered these heresies and called the church back to the pure faith. And thus of Jesus Christ, Paul wrote, "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." In Jesus Christ, they were complete. They were the recipients of the fullness of our Lord. With Jesus, there was nothing lacking. And so in this letter, in these four brief chapters, Paul establishes three important things. He establishes first the preeminence of Christ, Colossians 1, 1 through 29. Secondly, he warns of the dangers of false teachers. I think there are folks among us today that simply don't believe that false teachers or false teaching even exists. They obviously are not reading the Bible, but that's part of the problem, isn't it? You study the Old Testament account of the fall of Israel and then of Judah, and one thing seems to come to the fore every time: my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If a man knows the book, he can stay on the right way. If he doesn't know it, he'll never find the right way. God said through Hosea, "I have written to them the great things of my law, and they were accounted a strange thing." Hosea 8:12. Is that not true in our own land today? Among people who claim to honor God, to believe the Bible, and to walk in the steps of Jesus, there is, quite frankly, ignorance. Go on to see. We make excuses for how little we know. We say it's our inability to remember. Folks, we remember what we choose to remember unless there is some real physical or mental condition that prohibits it. I guarantee you that you remember, by and large, the things that you're most interested in. Take your favorite TV show. I don't care what it is, but if I ask you, what is your favorite TV show and what was the last episode about? How many of you would say, I don't remember? You do. Because you're interested. Because you make an effort. Did you preach Sunday, Denver? What did Denver preach about? I don't remember. That's probably true. If you weren't interested. That's often the case. We are ignorant of God's Word because we choose to be ignorant. It's not a difficult book. I hear people say, I read the Scriptures, but I just can't understand them. I grant you there are some things that are difficult. Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood, Peter said, but they who are unstable wrestle to their own destruction. But by and large, you can read the Scriptures and understand them. The difficult things clearly are in the minority. And everything essential is spelled out so clearly that you have to work not to understand it. Our problem isn't that we can't understand, it's that we're not making the effort that ought to be made. There are false teachers who need to be exposed, and false doctrine which needs to be refuted. And should this world stand for another 2,000 years, you can be certain the church will be right here and be confronting the same problems. Peter said there were false prophets among our fathers. There are false teachers now. There are always going to be false teachers. And so, therefore, every generation has to be retaught and faith reaffirmed and the effort made once more to proclaim truth and expose error. That's what Paul does in this epistle. And then in chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 18, he makes an appeal to the church for genuine Christian conduct or living. I hope you understand today as I speak to you that there are two things that I really want to drive home as we speak about being complete in Christ. Number one, that God's Word is sufficient. We must teach it and subscribe fully to it in doctrinal matters. But it doesn't stop there. God's Word is sufficient and Christ is complete in us when we live that Word daily as well. Here's where often we're lacking. By and large, we have the message down pretty well, don't you think? It's when we take the message and put it into daily living that the problems really arise. Some time ago, I saw a bulletin article that seemed to be making the rounds entitled, Mondays Are Killing Us. I don't know if you saw that or not, but it made an impression with me. We worship according to the pattern, and there is a pattern. We teach precisely what the Scriptures teach in relationship to salvation. We adhere strictly to the principles of God's Word. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. And that's the message we proclaim to the world. And yet the world looks at us and says, but you don't live any differently. Now that's probably not the case with those gathered in this place this hour. But I'm sorry to say that it's often the case in relationship to the church at large. Many of our brethren come to worship on Sunday morning. We don't see them Sunday night. We don't see them Wednesday night. We don't see them during gospel meetings. We don't see them during lectureships. We see them for about an hour Sunday morning. And they've fulfilled their duty. They've salved their conscience. And out they go for another week. And then they come back. And it's the same thing all over again. And they don't live any differently. There's no conviction. No evidence of their relationship. Well, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, through the close of this epistle, the Apostle Paul challenges, I blew that light, I think, Emmanuel. He challenges God's people to live like God's people. In this beautiful book, in relationship to our subject today, Christians are made complete in Christ because of His central role in every important area of our physical and spiritual lives. In the next 7 or 8 minutes, quickly, I want to share with you what Paul says in this epistle about the preeminence of Christ. Turn to the first chapter, verses 13 and 14. It said of Jesus, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Paul asserts the preeminence of Christ in salvation. Why are we dealing this week in this lectureship with the religion of Islam? Because it's a false religion. Because it has no Savior and there is no hope. What can be said of the Muslim faith can be said of every other faith apart from Jesus Christ. There is one Savior and only one Savior. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Muhammad can't do it. Buddha can't do it. The Pope of Rome can't do it. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. His blood, the redemptive price for our sins. In verses 16 and 17, the apostle goes on to say, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." The preeminent role of Christ in creation. Did you see this past week that the head of the Roman Catholic Church has determined that evolution and the Scriptures are not incompatible? What utter nonsense. You can't believe both and be faithful to God and to His Word. John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Christ, preeminent in creation. In the 18th verse, He's the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. The New American Standard Bible says that He might have first place. He is preeminent in His church. What has first place in your life, by the way? Be honest. I don't expect an audible answer, but be honest today. What really has first place? Gordon Dahl, in his book, Work, Worship, and Play in a Leisure-Oriented Society, said the problem with most middle-class Americans is that they worship their work, they work at their play, and they play at their worship. And he's right on target. And I'm sorry to say, from what I see from time to time, I think he's talking about brethren too. For it takes very little to keep some of our folks from the assembly of the saints, from the service of the Savior. Christ is preeminent in His church. He is head. Members of that church take their orders from Him. And the decisions of life are made for us when we honor Him and His Word. Christ is preeminent in reconciliation, verses 20, 21. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Reconciliation is a beautiful concept. The prefix re, the word conciliate, to make friends. In Eden, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, that friendship, that special relationship with God they knew at creation was severed. And it was never fully regained until Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus makes reconciliation possible. And unless we're reconciled to God through Him, we can never be complete. There will be a part of us that is not whole. And not only will we not be complete in this life, we will be separated from God eternally in the life which is yet to come. In Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul asserts that Jesus Christ has the preeminence in preaching. He said, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect, complete in Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." I think we could turn things around more quickly in the churches of Christ if preachers would just go back to preaching Christ. If we'd focus on the Word and exalt the Savior and call men to imitate Him. But so much of what I'm hearing today is designed to entertain me rather than to teach me, and focuses more on the messenger than the message. But if we're going to be complete in Jesus Christ, we will exalt Him and His Word. In Acts 8, verse 4, it said, "Following the death of Stephen, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the Word, and Philip then went down to Samaria and preached Christ." As an illustration of that very thing, later in that same chapter, he begins in Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, opens his mouth and begins at the same scripture, "And preached unto him Jesus." If we don't exalt Jesus in our preaching and teaching, we failed to preach and teach as God demands. He is preeminent in daily life. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, "If you're risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth." He talks about us being dead and our life hid with Christ in God. You talk about folks today and ask them what's important, what really matters to them, and you hear all kinds of things. He lives for his family. He lives for his work. Golf is his life. Fishing, substitute your hobby. There are people that's what they live for. But what about Christians? Those complete in Jesus Christ know that he's preeminent in their lives. And he lives through them. If you are a child of God, you ought to say with the same certainty and sincerity that the Apostle Paul had when he said, "I through the law am dead unto the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And when that's true, we can say with him as well, "Follow me, even as I also follow Christ." In our home, that's the message we need to be sending to our children. At the workplace, at school, in the community. When Christ is preeminent in our lives, we live as He lived, and that cannot be hidden. And we become salt and light, as every Christian must be. In verses 16, 17, and 25, Christ is preeminent in worship. And since our time is up, you can read those passages at your leisure. Jesus Christ is sufficient. There is no other Savior. Jesus Christ's Word is sufficient. There is no other law. Jesus Christ's way is sufficient. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by Him. That's why most of our world today is still lost. And in spite of all the pleas for toleration and compromise and acceptance, the world will remain lost until Jesus Christ, the one who makes us complete, is embraced. His promise is sufficient. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. God's word is uncomfortable.